Well, if you want to take your Bibles and be turning with me in the Old Testament to the book of Amos, we're going to begin studying that book together tonight. The book of Amos, we are working our way through what we typically call the minor prophets. The minor prophets are the last 12 books of our Old Testaments. That's the position that they have in our English Bibles. Now, you'll recall that a little over a year ago now, we began studying through the minor prophets, not with the first prophet in that collection, Hosea, but rather with the prophet Joel. And I've said several times since then, both in teaching through Joel and Hosea, that that's the wrong way to do it, but we did it on purpose. We did it for that for the reason that our world was going through a time of great chaos and uncertainty associated with a pandemic and a lot of things we didn't know. And the book of Joel was especially appropriate for that season, for that hour. So we studied through the book of Joel, and then we started over, as it were, and began working through the book of Hosea. And now we're going to move that series here to Wednesday nights, having last week concluded our study of the historical literature. We're just going to pick up where we're at with the prophets, and I'm going to continue teaching through the remainder of the 12 here at this time each week. Now, we come to the book of Amos tonight, but I realize that some people may not have heard all of the earlier material in the two previous prophets, or it might be useful to review some of this because it's been a little bit of time since those two studies began. When we think about the minor prophets, we're thinking about 12 books in our Old Testaments, but it's one volume in the Hebrew Bible. The minor prophets, called minor simply because their writings are shorter than what we typically call the major prophets, even though that designation doesn't entirely make sense when you compare Daniel and Zechariah and Lamentations. But nonetheless, that's the way that it's traditionally done, so that's the way we'll do it. The minor prophets are one collection in the Hebrew Bible. So the Hebrew Bible is put together much the way that our English Bibles are. The books are in a different order. Some of the books that are separated in our English Bibles, like 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra and Nehemiah, those books are combined in the Hebrew Bible. But for the most part, we recognize that the Hebrew Bible, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, is like our English Bibles in that it is a library of books. It's a collection of documents inspired by the Holy Spirit. But the Minor Prophets is just one volume in that collection. It's not 12 separate books, even though very clearly there were originally 12 literary pieces. But at whatever point, these books were brought together very, very early, compiled and combined in the way that we have them, and were then placed in the Hebrew Scriptures. Our English Bibles followed the division of the Hebrew Bible in this regard. The 12 prophets that we call minor are in the same order in our English Bibles that they're found in the Hebrew text. The Greek text changes the order just slightly. The first five of the minor prophets change just slightly in terms of their order, but for the most part, the broad outlines are the same. We've noted before that the minor prophets are not in strictly historical sequence. They're not in strict chronological sequence. A couple of the minor prophets, we're not even sure how to date them. We have to do a little bit of guesswork with regard to Joel and Obadiah, but overall, we can see three main historical sections in the Minor Prophets in which are in order and within which the individual books may or may not be. The first six of the Minor Prophets all belong to the period of the divided kingdom, the time when both Israel in the north and Judah in the south are still standing. So that would be prophets prior to the destruction of the northern kingdom by the Assyrians in 722 BC. The next three of the minor prophets would all belong to the period of Judah alone. This is the time after the northern kingdom is destroyed and deported by the Assyrians, and only the southern kingdom remains. So these prophets would prophesy between roughly 722 BC and 586 BC when the Babylonians finally destroy Jerusalem. And then the third section and the three final minor prophets all belong to the period after the return from Babylonian captivity. So the major prophets give us some prophets of the captivity, like Ezekiel and Daniel. But the minor prophets have no prophets during that period. The last three minor prophets all belong to the period of the return. Haggai, Zechariah, both of whom encouraged the rebuilding of the temple, you'll recall, after the first return of exiles in the days of Zerubbabel. And then the prophet Malachi, who addresses many of the same problems that confronted the people during Ezra and Nehemiah's day. So what we see is the minor prophets span an incredible amount of time, cover an incredible amount of history, are generally, at least in terms of their groupings, in some kind of historical chronology, but individually are addressing many of the same issues that persist over that period. Now, one of the reasons that we remind you of the fact that these books are one volume in the Hebrew Bible is so that you will not simply read the minor prophets a book at a time, but you will read the collection as a collection. Some of you like to read maybe collected short stories of a particular author. And a lot of times those kind of collections don't have any rhyme or reason in terms of how they're put together. But sometimes you'll have a really creative editor who knows what he's doing, and he puts those stories together in a way that the individual stories bear some relation to one another that helps you see greater themes or development. That's definitely what's going on here with the minor prophets. The very fact that you have these general historical groupings, 6, 3, 3, indicates that there is a purpose, there is a method to the apparent madness. This is not randomly compiled. And we're even going to see tonight in the opening verses of Amos the way that there are connections in the text between the books, between the text, joining these various books together, almost like a literary seam, as it were. When you're joining two pieces of fabric, you have that seam there that combines them or unites them. You have literary seams in the book of the 12. Well, we come to the prophet Amos now, and he is remembered as being a fiery prophet, a fiery prophet who talks a lot about judgment, who is very kind of hellfire and brimstone in the nature of his preaching, a prophet who was a contemporary of Hosea in the north and also a contemporary of Isaiah and Micah, a prophet who, in comparing him to Hosea, would seem to be kind of the angry older brother. He would be the stern preacher, where people would remember Hosea as more the anguished preacher. Now, what I'm suggesting here is kind of the popular characterization of these two books in even some scholarly literature, but certainly in popular literature. I'm going to suggest those are not correct characterizations, at least not entirely correct. Hosea certainly, we saw as we studied through that book, shows to us the heart of God, the compassion of God, and the real anguish of the prophet. Hosea is a citizen of the northern kingdom, and his heart breaks for his kinsmen. He sees the wickedness, he sees the sin, and we hear both from Hosea and God's heart expressed through Hosea, "O Israel, what am I going to do with you?" And it's not just that angry, exasperated, "What am I going to do with you?" But it's the you know, "Really, you've left me no choice. You've condemned yourself. You've damned yourself by your sins. And that is so evident. It's inescapable. And yet it is regrettable," as the prophet Ezekiel would say, or the Lord would say through Ezekiel, "I have no pleasure in the death of a wicked man. I desire that the wicked man would repent and live." Well, but they won't repent and live. And so you see that kind of anguish in Hosea. In Amos, you have a preacher from the southern kingdom who is called to go and preach against the northern kingdom. Now, sometimes much is made of that, as if, well, obviously as a southerner, he's got a negative attitude toward his northern neighbors. I don't think that necessarily follows, right? That's a non sequitur. But I will say that Amos does not have the same kind of intimate relationship to his audience that Hosea apparently had. And he is certainly sterner. In fact, the only really positive statements of promise and hope in the book of Amos are in the last several verses of the book in chapter 9. Now, you're going to see some exhortations to repentance that imply that there is hope for the people, but you're not going to get it explicitly until Amos is pretty much done. He is a fiery preacher of justice, and yet, even saying that will give you the wrong expectation as you come into the book, right? Jerome, many, many centuries ago, characterized Amos as not a very good preacher. But I think all modern scholars disagree with Jerome. Because actually, Amos's homiletical, right, his preaching style is really extraordinary. He is incredibly poetic, very picturesque, very vivid in his descriptions. One of the things you want to remember is that Amos was not originally a preacher. He didn't grow up saying, "Oh, I just wish God would call me into the ministry." No, he was a shepherd, a sheep herder, a sheep breeder, a man who worked with herds and animals, and one who tended sycamore trees and their fruit. He's a man who's accustomed to working outside. He's a man who's accustomed to working with his hands, and that comes out in his preaching. In his preaching, you have all of this kind of imagery that is associated with what Amos would have been surrounded with in creation, right? And so I want you to be prepared for the fact that Amos's preaching is very, very powerful, but it's not like a blunt instrument. It's very powerful, like a mighty sword, right? It's like a large broadsword, and yes, it comes down with fury. It's not a little rapier or something like that. It's a broadsword. He's hacking off heads and legs and limbs, you know. But at the same time, he's doing it with the skill of a master swordsman. He's doing it really in some remarkable ways. So I want you to be prepared for that as you begin to read the book. Now, with regard to Amos himself, we don't know anything about him outside of this book, and that means we don't know much about him at all. His name means burden or burden bearer, and symbolically, he as a prophet is bearing the burden of God's word for the people. In fact, sometimes you'll see this in the prophetic literature where they will speak about the burden of the Lord that came to this or that prophet. Well, Amos has a burden, right? He has a burden from God that he has to unload on the people of the northern kingdom specifically. And as he will say in his own defense in chapter 7, he says, "Look, I didn't volunteer for this. I didn't seek this out. God came and found me, right? This wasn't what I planned to do with my life, and it's not what I was doing with my life, and it's not what I'm going to be doing with my life tomorrow, but today, this is where God has me." He has this burden from God. Now, I don't think that the symbolism of his name means that his name is fictitious or that he is a fictional character at all, but just the beauty of that symmetry between what his name means and the work that God gives him to do. We said he was a sheep breeder and he was a tender of sycamore trees and fruit before he was called as a prophet. We see that in verse 1 of the book as well as in chapter 7 and verse 14. He was from Tekoa, which is a very rugged area, a small village, about five or six miles south of Bethlehem and about 10 or 12 miles south of Jerusalem. It's a rough area, and so a lot of people imagine, well, they can kind of see that ruggedness in Amos and in his preaching, and there may be something to that, I don't know. But what I will tell you is that contrary to what a lot of people assume or assert about Amos, is saying he is a sheep breeder and tender of sycamore fruit from a rugged village south of Jerusalem says nothing about his economic status. I think a lot of people imagine, well, you know, Amos, he's just a blue-collar worker. He's probably just scraping by. He's a poor southern man, and he goes to the north to preach angry sermons. That's not a fair characterization. For all you know, this guy could have been a sheep baron, right? He might have had impressive orchards. He might have, you know, he could have been a very wealthy person. He could have done the work with his hands in his youth and then hired a bunch of servants to do it while he went away to work in the ministry. You just don't know. No. But what you do know is that he is not like many of the people in the north against whom he preaches, and that is pampered. He's not pampered. He's a man who's associated with livestock. He's a man who's associated with agriculture. He's a man who's associated with a rough part of the country, and he is going to preach to self-indulgent people who live in the lap of luxury, who have never had a callus on their hands in their life, and who are spiritually poorer as a result of that. So we do know that that Amos's character, his experience, his life, his background has been very, very different than the people to whom God sends him. Now, most commentators assume that Amos had a very short ministry, and that's largely based on the statement in verse 1 of the book. Verse 1 says, "The words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake." It doesn't say he began to preach 2 years before the earthquake. It just says, here's the word that God gave to Amos 2 years before the earthquake. So some commentators have said Amos may have only preached for a few weeks and then gone home. That's probably not the case, but I guess it's possible. You know, maybe we got the entire book of Amos from a short-term missions trip. I guess that's possible, right? I think most commentators assume that he preaches for a couple of years, but probably not much more. And what's interesting is, again, we don't know anything about Amos outside of this book. It's as if he just appears on the scene of history, he preaches strong sermons from the Lord, and then he disappears. And presumably he goes back to Tekoa. He preaches during the reigns of Uzziah and Jeroboam II, both of whom reigned for a very long time, by the way. But the specific dating reference in verse 1 is to this earthquake. Amos preached 2 years before the earthquake. And that's, again, why most people think it's probably just during that period, 2 years before the earthquake. He may be long gone and already back at home by the time the earthquake happens. You could basically put, let's say, a 10-year box on it and say somewhere between 760 B.C. and 750 B.C., somewhere in there, Amos was preaching. Right? Some people put it a little earlier, some people put it a little later. It's somewhere roughly during that time. Amos was a resident of the southern kingdom of Judah, we said, who was sent to preach in the north, although he will have some things to say to the southern kingdom as well. We know from chapter 7 and verse 13 that Amos goes to the northern kingdom, to at least Bethel, which is, you'll remember, the southern shrine near the southern border of the northern kingdom, right on the edge, the northern edge of the southern kingdom. This is one of the shrines that Jeroboam I had erected at the beginning of the division of the kingdoms. He'd put a golden calf there for the people to worship. And in chapter 7, when Amos is confronted by the false prophet Amaziah, Amaziah says, "But never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary and it is the royal residence." It's not to say it's the capital, but the king has a palace there, and it's a very prominent city. Apparently, Amos was there. Now, it's possible that he goes other places in the northern kingdom as well. We see in chapter 4 a reference to another city in the north, but there it's not as clear if he's actually present there. It may be that Amos simply goes up to Bethel for a period of days or weeks, preaches several sermons, and then goes back home, and that's it. Or it may be that he went to the northern kingdom for a longer period of time and stayed. At chapter 7, he is confronted about his preaching by Amaziah. And some commentators take this as kind of both a review of Amos's call to ministry, which he talks about in his defense there, as well as an indication that he's being expelled from the northern kingdom. And there is some reason to think that, by the way, because you will notice that in chapter 9 and verse 1, as we're going through the final visions of the book, Amos says, "I saw the Lord standing by the altar." Now, it's possible that he's just seeing this in a vision, but the altar that he would refer to here is the altar of burnt offering in Jerusalem. So it's also possible that Amos is back in the south. He could be back in Jerusalem. He could be at the temple when he has this vision. Obviously, he sees the Lord in a vision, but whether the altar is in a vision or whether it's right in front of Amos where he's standing at that time, we can't be sure. But some people will say the first 6 chapters are all preaching in the northern kingdom. Chapter 7 is the confrontation where Amos is kicked out of the northern kingdom. And then chapters 8 and 9 are visions that he receives when he is back in the southern kingdom. Now, with regard to the structure of the book of Amos is easy to outline, but it can be divided in several different ways, kind of thematically. So when I say it's easy to outline, it's easy to see where the units of text are. So if and we'll come back to this in the applications, but if you're studying the book of Amos along with this teaching series and you're wanting to make notes, one of the good things to do would be to read the book a bunch of times, and after you've read the book, 5, 7, 10 times, then start to make an outline of it. Start to jot down the divisions. You're going to find that's very easy to do because Amos likes to use very clear delineations from one section to the next. Let me show you some of these. He likes to use key expressions, for example, like, "Thus says Yahweh." In chapter 1, you'll see this over and over. Verse 3, "Thus says Yahweh." Verse 6, "Thus says Yahweh." Verse 9, "Thus says Yahweh." Verse 11, verse 13, chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 4, chapter 2, verse 6. You'll see that in this opening section of prophecies against the nations, that's the way that he marks out each unit. And so as you're making your notes in your, you know, in your Bible study notebook, you can say, "Oh, well, the first 2 chapters are obviously prophecies against the nations, and here this is the phrase that marks off each different nation that the prophet addresses. Or he'll use the expression, hear this word. For instance, in chapter 3 and verse 1, hear this word that Yahweh has spoken against you, O children of Israel. Chapter 4, verse 1, hear this word, you cows of Bashan. He's not actually preaching to cows there. He's preaching to women. Amos is not politically correct, by the way. Should warn you of that. Put a trigger warning on these lessons online. Amos 5, verse 1, hear this word, which I take up against you, a lamentation, O house of Israel. So you can see those first two chapters are all kind of on the same theme, and each section is marked with, hear the words of Yahweh, and then here, chapters 3, 4, 5, there's preaching, and it's hear this word. He uses these key phrases. He uses the phrase, woe to you, to mark out the next couple of sections. And then he will say in chapters 7, 8, and 9, thus the Lord God showed me, because those chapters all involve visions of various kinds. The prophet also uses repetition a lot. You can see this several places. For instance, in chapter 1, 2, 4, 5, and on pretty much through the rest of the book, he will frequently say, says the Lord, says the Lord. And that's going to be very important, by the way, in terms of our understanding of the theme of the book. He will say over and over in chapter 4, yet you have not returned to me. This is a really powerful section of the book. I'm looking forward to when we get here, but if you want to look there for just a moment, you'll see beginning in verse 6 and going all the way down through the end of the chapter, Amos is going to rehearse all of the different things God had done in his providence to call the people to repentance. He says, I gave you cleanness of teeth, but you have not returned to me. I withheld rain from you, but you have not returned to me. I blasted you with blight and mildew, but you have not returned to me. I sent plague among you. I overthrew some of you. All of these things I've done. And part of what it is it serves as a reminder that God is active in the world. That you don't just say, boy, we haven't had a lot of rain lately. You're supposed to say, God has been withholding rain lately. I wonder if there's something that I need to be paying attention to. Now, you're not supposed to read the tea leaves of providence and say, I have a word from the Lord. I have some, brilliant insight that now I need to get up and stand up in the pulpit and preach infallibly as a prophet. But no, it just may be the Lord turns off the rain or sends blight into your garden to get your attention, to get you to slow down just a little bit, right? To get you thinking about certain things. And yet, the people were not thinking. They had not returned to the Lord. Another thing that Amos will use that sometimes confuses people, and we'll look at this next week, Lord willing, but back in chapter 1 and chapter 2, he will use a well-established rhetorical device. It's unfamiliar to us. It was not unfamiliar to the ancient Near East, and it's even found in other parts of the Bible. For instance, in the latter chapters of the book of Proverbs, he'll say, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. For three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. For three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. And you say, why don't you just say four? Why do you say for three and for four? It's part of what's happening here is it's the idea that the sin is building up even as we're talking about it, right? Even as I am describing the transgressions of these nations, here's another, here comes another, right? But it's obviously a rhetorical device. It's for rhetorical effect, and it arrests the people's attention. And it shows them, by the way, here's another key expression, here's another nation, right? But it's this idea of the building guilt of the nations against whom Amos is preaching. Now, the outline that I've suggested to you, and I forgot to say, Bruce helped me out a lot tonight. I was at the hospital right prior to coming here, have been for a little while. And so I sent him the handout, and I didn't send him the other handout. So, there's another handout. I will attach it to the update tomorrow, and I will print it out for you next week. I apologize. I only sent him the one. But the outline that you will find in your notes tonight and on that other handout is a fourfold outline. It's not original with me, by the way, but I find it useful in my own study. The first two chapters contain prophecies against the nations. Chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6 contain preaching against the northern kingdom of Israel. Chapters 7, 8, and 9 contain pictures. There are five visions that God gives to the prophet Amos. And then the end of chapter 9 contain promises, five promises we could outline. And those are all about the work of Christ and the hope of the messianic kingdom that is yet to come. Now, when we think about the themes of the book, we already said that in one sense, Amos is a hellfire and brimstone preacher, but I don't want you to think by that or from that, that he's just angry or that he's kind of, he's not skillful, he's not sophisticated. No, he's very sophisticated. He's an amazing preacher, but he emphasizes God's holiness. He emphasizes God's justice. He emphasizes God's judgment, his righteous wrath against the northern kingdom. And we said just a moment ago that one of his favorite key expressions is, as Yahweh says, or thus Yahweh says. Well, that's because Amos is very, very clear, and maybe all of the prophets are explicit about this, but maybe Amos is more explicit than some of the others. He is very explicit about the fact that what I am saying is not from me, it is from the Lord. I am not just an angry southerner who has come to the north to denounce your calf idols and your Baal worship and these kinds of things. I have come for the purpose of bringing you the word of the Lord. And this is what God says to you. And he presents Yahweh as the Lord of creation and as the judge of all the nations. In other words, he's not just a Jewish God. He's not just a Judean God. He's not just an Israelitish God. He's the judge of all the nations. And so we see the first two chapters are largely, the first chapter and a half, are devoted to prophecies against other nations, against neighboring countries adjacent to Israel. But if you go over to chapter 4 for just a minute, I do want to show you some of these passages here to help you appreciate thematically what you're going to see as you read the book of Amos. So chapter 4, beginning at verse 12, right after that section where the prophet has reminded the people of all the various hardships and adversities that they've encountered, all the things that God has withheld, the ways, kind of the hard providence that he has given them in order to call them to repentance that they've not heeded. Then in verse 12 he says, "Therefore thus will I do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind, who declares to man what his thought is and makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth, Yahweh, God of hosts, is his name." God of hosts, the God of armies, right? And he presents him as this cosmic king, this cosmic conqueror, the maker of heaven and earth, the Lord of all nations. And he says, "Prepare to meet your God." And that's pretty sobering. I don't know. It's not in our hymnal. It's kind of a revivalist hymn, not one we would sing normally in a Reformed church. But some of you may know a hymn like this, right? There's probably been multiple ones, but about prepare to meet your God. Careless soul, why will you linger, wandering from the throne above, right? Prepare to meet your God. It's coming out of Amos 4. That's what Amos is saying to the people. This is not good news. You are going to stand before the Lord, and you are not ready to do that. You better get yourself ready because you are not prepared, but he is summoning you there. Later in chapter 9, we see this theme as well. Chapter 9 and verse 5. By the way, you will notice as you're turning over there, you'll notice that Amos likes to use the expression Lord God, but Amos, like Ezekiel and a couple of the other prophets, prefers to say Adonai Yahweh rather than Yahweh Elohim. So normally, when we see Lord all in capital letters in our Bibles, it's because underneath it is the word Yahweh, but sometimes you'll see the word God all in capital letters, and underneath that is the word Yahweh. And you say, well, why would you sometimes write it Lord and sometimes God? They will write it God all in capital letters when it is adjacent to the Hebrew word that means Lord, Adonai. And so you'll see here in chapter 9 and verse 5, the Lord Yahweh. You see that? Lord has the first letter capitalized, and the rest is in lowercase letters, and the word God is all in capital letters. Do you see that? So that is Adonai Yahweh, right? And it emphasizes his rule, his authority. He is the master who is Yahweh. The Lord Yahweh of hosts, who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell there mourn. All of it shall swell like the river and subside like the river of Egypt. He who builds his layers in the sky and has founded his strata in the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth, Yahweh is his name. Verse 7, are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me, O children of Israel, says Yahweh? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? What is he saying there? He's saying, you have no more relationship with me at this point than the Ethiopians do. But lest you think that what he's saying is that means they are out of Yahweh's jurisdiction, he points out, nope, I'm the God of all those nations as well. But it's a sad thing because he's essentially saying the Old Testament church is no longer the church. He's saying you're the covenant people of God, but for all intents and purposes, you're not in covenant with God. You're not under the covenant of grace. You're under the covenant of works. You have me as your creator and judge, but not as your redeemer and savior. But notice he says, the Philistines, they came into the land that they possess by me. The Syrians, they came out of their homeland into the land that they now possess by me. It's not just Israel that did that. It's not as though God gave Israel land and he doesn't give any other nation land and the other nations just catch what they can, right? Get whatever they can by their own strength. No, the Lord says the Philistines down there on the southwestern border along the Mediterranean coast, I put them there. The Syrians up north, I put them there, right? But it's a sobering thing when he says to the covenant people that you bear roughly the same relationship to me that the Ethiopians do. That's not good news. And then verse 12, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says Yahweh, who does this thing. He's talking about the blessings of the Messianic kingdom that we'll come to in a few months when we get to chapter 9. And he refers to Gentiles who are called by the name of Yahweh. I don't think any of the Gentiles were called by the name of Yahweh. Of course they are. You've heard of Melchizedek and Jethro. You've heard of Rahab and Ruth and Naaman, the Syrian commander. In fact, there is going to be a great harvest of Gentiles, and we see that in the time of the Messiah. Here we are, Gentiles, sitting right here, right? All the Gentiles that are called by God's name, there's a select sampling here tonight in this church. Amos also emphasizes justice and the obligation to practice justice as people of the covenant. He says, to be in covenant with God carries with it certain ethical duties, responsibilities that Israel has been neglecting for a long time. In chapter 5, he says in verse 21, I despise your feast days. I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments, but let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. He says, you're worshiping me, but your worship is disgusting to me. Why? Because you're committed to injustice. You are not devoted to justice, to righteousness, which are synonymous terms here. You're not devoted to that which is right and good in my sight. Rather, they are religious hypocrites. He says, verse 25, did you not offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried Sikkoth, your king, and Keon, your god, your idols, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I will send you into captivity beyond Damascus, says Yahweh, whose name is the God of hosts. He says, did you worship me? Israel saying, we've worshipped you, O Yahweh, from the time of the wilderness. From the time that we left Egypt, we've always worshipped you. He says, yeah, you worshipped me. And every other god that you've carried along with you, this kind of worship is disgusting to the Lord. The point is that there is a nearness that Israel has possessed to Yahweh that brings with it great responsibilities. It's a tremendous privilege, but every privilege brings with it responsibilities. We realize that when our kids are growing up and they are turning 15 and 16 years old, driving a car is not a right. It's a privilege. It's a privilege that some people that have it should not have, right? And it's not a human right. You can't say, I'm 16, give me a driver's license. You say, no, you have to pass a test. You have to prove that on some level you are reasonably competent behind the wheel of a car, right? Because it's a privilege. And with that privilege comes tremendous responsibilities. Not only do you have the maintenance and the care of that vehicle and the insurance and all of the costs associated with that, but you've got the responsibility of caring for other people around you. And if you operate that car in a reckless manner, you could go to jail. There are always responsibilities that correspond with privileges. Well, now look at chapter 3 and verse 2. Look at what the Lord says. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all of your iniquities. Isn't that a strange statement at first? You're the only one of all the families of the earth I've known, and that's why I'm going to punish you. What? Because you don't know anybody else to punish them? No. Realize that this idea of know is intimate, right? This is the same idea of Adam knew Eve, his wife, and they had a baby, right? So God knows his people. This is covenant intimacy. And he says, I have not been married to the Philistines and the Syrians, to the Ammonites, to the Moabites. I am married to Israel. Israel is my bride. You only have I known, and yet you have been unfaithful to me, and therefore there are going to be consequences for that. Right? I don't discipline other people's children. I see some kid melting down in Walmart, and I think, well, really bad day to be their parent, but oh well, there's nothing I can do about that. I don't discipline other people's children. I discipline my children. You know why? Because I know them. They're mine. They have a covenant relationship with me. We have a close family bond. But with that nearness comes responsibilities. This is why, we've said this before, but it's worth reiterating. This is why we can confess what we do every Lord's Day in 1 Timothy 1:15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And you say, Pastor, if you knew the people that I knew, you wouldn't be able to claim that, right? I may be a bad sinner, but I'm not like that other guy. But actually, my sin is more heinous than that of the unbeliever because I'm a believer. It doesn't mean my sin is unforgiven. It doesn't mean that I'm going to be condemned. It doesn't mean that the specific things that I do are themselves inherently or intrinsically more heinous than what an unbeliever might be doing. But the fact that I sin when I have this covenant relationship with the Lord as my Savior and Redeemer, when I'm clothed with the righteousness of Christ, when I'm washed with the blood of Jesus, and then I go out in defiance of those blessings and I commit sin, that is more heinous. So I may not murder my neighbor, and someone else may, but the fact that I hate my neighbor in my heart makes that hatred all the more gruesome and grievous because I'm a Christian. I have the Holy Spirit within me. What do you expect a person who has a heart of stone to do? How do you expect unbelievers to behave? I mean, we're looking at like just complete madness in our nation right now. But we're all distressed about that. But what are you supposed to expect? I mean, what did you expect? You have a bunch of unregenerate people in a community and you stir them up. What do you think is going to happen? They're going to behave responsibly? I don't think so. But when I behave irresponsibly, I've got no excuse because I don't have a heart of stone. I have a heart of flesh. And it's not the spirit of my flesh that rules my life. It's the Holy Spirit of God. They are ignorant. I have the Word of God. That's what Amos is saying. That's what the Lord is saying through Amos. I know you. You alone. I have been loyal to you. I have been faithful to you. We have had a nearness that I don't have with anybody else. And therefore, there's going to be punishment. He denounces sinful, self-indulgent luxury. Go back to chapter 4, to that very unpleasant, impolite description of some of the women of the northern kingdom. Yeah. And there is, brothers and sisters, there has to be a place for this kind of preaching. I'm just telling you. We try to be respectful. We try to, you know, wise as a serpent, harmless as doves, and all of that. But this is biblical preaching, so just going to have to make a place for it in your heart. Amos 4. Verse 1, hear this word, you cows of Bashan who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring wine, let us drink. The Lord Yahweh has sworn by his holiness, behold, the day shall come upon you when he will take you away with fish hooks. and your posterity with fish hooks. You will go out through broken walls, each one straight ahead of her, and you will be cast into Harmon, says Yahweh. Oh, that's strong. But what are these women doing? They are laying out on their couches, beckoning their husbands as if their husbands are their slaves, bring us more wine, while they oppress the poor, crush the needy under their feet. Right? They live for self-indulgence. And the Lord says, somebody's going to put a hook in your face and lead you out of the walls that have been broken down by the enemy army. By the way, that's not just symbolic language. That's actually what the Assyrians did. And they did it to King Manasseh of the southern kingdom. They put a hook in his face and they led him away on a rope like he was a cow. Hence the reference. Amos takes a dim view of that kind of indulgence. But notice, it's not Amos. It's not as though Amos is just a politically incorrect person, an impolite person. It's the Lord. And if you have a problem with the language, you have a problem with the Lord, right? Because the Lord is the one who says it. In chapter 6, you see the same thing. Chapter 6 and verse 1, "Woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria, notable persons in the chief nation to whom the house of Israel comes. Go over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? Woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who cause the seed of violence to come near, who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourselves with the best ointments, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Therefore they shall now go captive as the first of the captives, and those who recline at banquets shall be removed. The Lord Yahweh has sworn by Himself, Yahweh God of hosts says, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his palaces. Therefore I will deliver up the city and all that is in it." This is the kind of strong preaching that you get in the book of Amos, right? I want to get you acclimated for it as we prepare to preach through it. He hates and abhors those who live for nothing but feasting, celebration, pleasure, in a day when they ought to be mourning over the affliction of Joseph. What is that? It's the sin of the northern kingdom, right? The northern kingdom, Manasseh and Ephraim are the largest tribes in the northern kingdom. These two are the tribe of Joseph. They are the sons of Joseph, right? Joseph receives a double portion. He gets two tribes. The affliction of Joseph is the sin of the northern kingdom. And what Amos is saying is, this is not a time to party. This is a time to mourn. This is a time to grieve. This is a time to weep. And yet, they live for nothing but their own pleasure. And the Lord says, I will hand you over to your enemies as a result. We see the oppression that characterizes the people at this time. Chapter 5 and verse 11. "Therefore, because you tread down the poor and take grain taxes from him, though you have built houses of hewn stone, yet you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine from them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, afflicting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate." They have built, you know, their empire, as it were, their wealth, on the backs of the poor and the needy. And it's not that there are poor. That's not the problem. Remember, Jesus says, the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. And there's just the principle of biblical economics. In the present age, you're always going to have poor people. That's why the law of God makes provision for the poor. That's why the law of Moses has principles about gleaning and about charity of various kinds. You have to have provisions and programs for the poor to help support themselves because you are always going to have poor. The issue here is that these people don't care anything about the poor. They crush the poor and they build up their own wealth in complete disregard for those poor whom God has placed among them. There is also immorality. There is betrayal of various kinds. There's political corruption. There's the religious hypocrisy that we read about before. All of these problems Amos is going to deal with very directly. He does not kind of tiptoe around the edges, as it were. He doesn't talk generally about the people's sin. He tells them what the sins are. He says, this is what God is offended by. It's when you do this that he is very angry. Earlier in chapter 5, you see one of the calls, one of the exhortations to repentance, and then you see another later in the same chapter. In verse 4 of chapter 5, thus says Yahweh to the house of Israel, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel, nor enter Gilgal, nor pass over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek Yahweh and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it with no one to quench it in Bethel, you who turn justice to wormwood and lay righteousness to rest in the earth. Seek God and live. That is the central imperative of all biblical preaching. We've said this many times. The central theme of all preaching in both Old and New Testaments is Christ. It always is. But the central imperative, the main command in all biblical preaching, Old and New Testaments, is repent. Seek the Lord and live. Seek the Lord and live. Later in the same chapter, verse 14, seek good and not evil that you may live. So Yahweh, God of hosts, will be with you as you have spoken. Hate evil, love good. Establish justice in the gate. It may be that Yahweh, God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. So the people's hope is to turn to God in faith. Now, I have in your notes comments, observations about the first two verses, most of which we've already kind of covered in terms of background. I'm going to skip over most of that. I will come back to verse 2 next week, Lord willing. But I do want to show you the kind of textual seam that I mentioned a moment ago, and then offer some applications before we're done tonight. So go back to chapter 1 and verse 2. And one of the things that you should notice, and even the way that your Bible is laid out will probably indicate this to you, those key phrases that mark off sections, thus says the Lord, in verse 3, there's a new section. But you have in verse 1, the opening address, and in verse 3, you have the first main section. But what's going on in verse 2? Well, now I want to suggest to you that verse 2 is an introduction to the whole book. It's a summary of the whole preaching of Amos. Listen to what it says. He said, Yahweh roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn and the top of Carmel withers. Now that statement stands all off by itself. It's not connected to the prophecies against the nations that follow it. It's all by itself. But it's a summary introduction. It's an opening salvo, as it were. Here is what's coming. Yahweh is roaring like a lion. And you will see references to that as the book unfolds. But what I want you to see is that you just read this if you are reading the 12, the minor prophets, as one book. Look back on the previous page, Joel chapter 3 and verse 16. Yahweh also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake. But Yahweh will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Do you see that those two statements are almost identical? Yahweh roars from Zion, utters his voice from Jerusalem. Joel says it at the close of his book. Amos says it at the beginning of his book. It's kind of a closing summary. Right, verse 16 is kind of a closing summary for all of the prophecy of Joel, and chapter 1 and verse 2 of Amos is an opening summary of all of the prophecy of Amos. It's a reminder that the ultimate author is the Holy Spirit. And what these kind of features, and there are multiple ones like this in the 12, these kind of features in the text, in the collection, need to remind you that you are reading one story. So we often say, don't read the books of the Bible just chapter by chapter, even though it's not wrong to, I mean, on the Lord's Day, we read one chapter at a time, right? You probably don't want me to read the whole book of Genesis in the morning service, right? The service is fairly long as it is, right? So we don't read the whole book of Genesis in one service. But when you're doing your Bible reading, as much as possible, you need to read the Bible in big chunks. And you need to read it according to its literary divisions. And when possible, where possible, you need to read whole books. But what you need to remember is that the minor prophets are one book. Now, sure, there are 12 short stories in it, right? There are 12 prophetic texts in it, 12 documents in it. And it's okay to say I'm going to read this section today in this section tomorrow. But remember, it's still one book. It's still one book. It's one story. And remember that the one story you're reading is not from Hosea to Malachi. It's from Genesis to Revelation. That these kind of connections are not just between adjacent minor prophets. They are between books and sections of the whole canon. Because there's one author, and that is the Holy Spirit who's given us this work. All right, let me suggest four applications very quickly, and then we will draw our study to a close. First of all, you've heard me say some of these things before, so some of this is review, but it's important to review this periodically, and I never know at what point kids are going to start paying attention and, like, you know, the light bulb comes on, so we have to say some of this multiple times. Biblical prophecy is primarily preaching. It is not prediction. A lot of times when people think about prophecy, they think predicting the future, foretelling the future. But actually, most biblical prophecy is forthtelling God's word. It's preaching as we think of it. This is not to say that eschatology is unimportant, but it must be balanced with real-world objective ethics. So everybody enjoys prophecy conferences, right? You know, we're going to talk about the end times. We're going to talk about the rapture. We're going to talk about the tribulation. We're going to talk about the millennium. That always gets, you know, packs out churches. Imagine having a prophecy conference that was just the preaching of the book of Amos. That would be awesome and probably super disappointing to like 75% of the attendees, right? You'd have a big first service and then like nobody would come back for the second session. But biblical prophecy is primarily preaching. And so when we think about the Puritans like William Perkins, right, the spiritual art of prophesying, he's talking about preaching there. Now, I'm not suggesting that my preaching is like Amos's preaching. There's an important difference. Amos is inspired, I'm not. But there's some important similarities. And we look to the preaching of the prophets to learn how to preach. Now, we realize their preaching context is a little bit different, and context does matter, but they're preaching. And so we should expect preaching today in some of the same ways like the preaching that was then. And that brings us to the second point, and that is the ethics of faith and of true religion. Biblical preaching involves preaching responsibilities, duties, commands. It involves talking to covenant people about covenant obligations, because biblical religion informs and directs how we are to live in human society and how we are to love our neighbors. And so I want to make sure that this is clear. I'm not suggesting that it should be all law and not gospel. I'm not suggesting that we should ever omit Christ from preaching. But you and I need to realize that preaching Christ includes preaching what Christ has commanded His people to do. Because Jesus is not only Savior, He's Lord. And so there is an ethical responsibility. Faith can never merely be a matter of the head and the heart. It must also involve and engage our hands. And so Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Savior. But what has He saved us for? We are saved by grace through faith, not of works, but for good works. And therefore, God expects our lives to gradually be transformed by the influence of the gospel. And this, by the way, I don't want to get myself in trouble saying this, but the failure to distinguish law and gospel is a big problem in, like, evangelicalism today. And sometimes the divorce of law and gospel can be a major problem in confessional forms of Protestantism today, including some reform circles. So you must distinguish these. You cannot collapse them together and stir them up in a mixer, right, and just bake it all into the cake. But neither can you divorce law and gospel. And we need to be very, very careful to handle those things properly, because the distinction is not a separation. Third, the propriety of hard preaching. And we're just developing this idea. Biblical prophecy is primarily preaching, not prediction. Okay, that's going to mean some ethical preaching, some ethical teaching. It's also going to mean some hard preaching. And I have to tell you, if Amos were here today, preaching today, I think a lot of people would accuse him of being unbalanced. They would say, not enough gospel. They'd say, too much law. But I'm just telling, the Holy Spirit sent Amos to say this. So again, if you feel like his preaching is unbalanced, your problem, he's an inspired man. But I promise you, if a preacher today preached the way that Amos preached, because some do, he would be accused of this. Well, that should be a little bit concerning to us. Now, I said a moment ago context matters, and it does. Amos is not a pastor. Amos is a prophet. One of the differences between a prophet and a pastor is that a prophet is called to polemical ministry, and a pastor is not. Polemical ministry is where we are confronting, right? It's like you're always having an intervention. It's always a come-to-meet-Jesus moment. It's always a hard conversation with Dad, right? Sit down, shut the door. This is not going to be fun for either of us, right? But we need to have this conversation. Okay, that's the work of the prophets. God sends the prophets to a disobedient, rebellious people that are sinning their way to hell, right? And that's not the work of pastors today. That being said, guess what pastoral ministry sometimes involves? That kind of polemical, interventionist preaching and ministry. So if my pulpit sermons, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, to the gathered church are like the book of Amos, oh, yeah, something's wrong. Because it's like you're calling the children on the carpet every week, and it's like sometimes like the kids are being obedient. Like you don't have to yell at them all the time, right? You don't have to constantly, you know, harangue them, okay? That would be a problem. That would be a problem. But if you don't have a place in your paradigm for preaching for that kind of polemical intervention, well, you need to adjust your paradigm a little bit, right? There's a place for hard preaching. There's a place for strong language. And I'm not talking about like the potty mouth preaching that was popular 10 or 15 years ago. I'm not talking about being crude for the sake of being cool. I'm not talking about being rude for the sake of shock value. But I'm telling you, I mean, Amos gets up and he calls the women of Samaria cows, right? And he says, God's going to treat you like the cow that you are. He's going to put a hook in your face and he's going to lead you away on a rope. Okay, you know, that may not be polite, but there's a place for it. And if we're uncomfortable with it, then we're uncomfortable with God's word. By the way, it's okay to be uncomfortable with God's word, right? It is okay to be uncomfortable with God's word. It's not okay to object to God's word. There's a difference. You must not object. It's okay to be uncomfortable, right? I mean, like, I should read the Bible and be uncomfortable frequently. Like, I'm like, ow, is the Holy Spirit, like, living in my house and looking? Oh, yes, he is. As a matter of fact, never mind, right? It's like, how did he know what passage of Scripture I needed to read today? Well, he's God. He knows, okay? So I need to be uncomfortable. I can't object. I can't say that's over the line. That's unfair. That's impolite. That's not Christ-like, Amos. You just need to be more Christ-like, right? Like, have you read Jesus' preaching? I mean, seriously, you know, it's Amos-like. And then fourth, let me just give you some suggestions for studying the book of Amos, okay? And most of the suggestions I give for studying books of the Bible, I give the exact same suggestions all the time. So some of you have heard me say this probably half a dozen times. But one thing you might do is read the book, right? So you will always get more out of reading the books of the Bible than you will attending classes and sermons on the books of the Bible. So read the book regularly. Read the book maybe once a week for the duration of the study. It's going to take us, I've got it all laid out. I'm trying to remember, is it like 2.5, 3 months maybe to go through Amos? Something like that. And you can read the book each of those weeks for the next 10 or 12 weeks. You could read the book that many times. Or if that's too much, maybe you could read it every other week, you know, or you could read it once a month for the next 2 or 3 months. And you could periodically read the rest of the minor prophets as a whole to try and understand that broader connection. So maybe one of the things you want to do periodically is just is incorporate either in your regular Bible reading or pause your regular Bible reading and say, hey, this week I'm just going to read all of the minor prophets. I'm going to read the 12 this week and just at one go so that I can see the big picture. That's a beautiful thing. Secondly, record some of the things that you're seeing and reading. You could do this in a notebook. You could do this in the margins of your Bible. You could do this any number of different ways. There are a lot of ways to do this, by the way. One of the things that you might want to do in regard to the book of Amos is record the poetic expressions, because they will surprise you. He is a very poetic writer. You might record parallels that you see to other books of the Bible or other prophets. You might record striking passages. I think I've told this story before, but the way that I got started preaching the prophetic literature of the Bible, when I was called to ministry, way too young, way too ignorant, way too inexperienced, but anyway, when I was called into full-time ministry, I realized I know less about the prophets than I do any other part of the Bible. I know a lot about the New Testament. I know a lot about the life of Christ. I know a lot about the Old Testament history. I don't know a lot about the prophets. I'm just very weak there. So I started reading the prophets. Seemed like a good thing to start doing. And what I started doing is I would take a highlighter, and any passage that stood out to me for whatever reason, I would highlight it. Now, that's a fairly random approach, I have to admit. But a few years later, I came back to those highlights, and I started looking through them, and I thought, you know, I inadvertently captured some of the major themes in the prophets without even meaning to. And so I started preaching sermons just working through highlights from the prophets, right? I wasn't ready yet to preach through the prophet, but I just preached on some of the highlights of the prophets, and that was a way of getting my feet wet, right? Well, you could do the same kind of thing. Just highlight what stands out to you for whatever reason, and then let that simmer in the crock pot of your mind. And then third, recall what you read and what you learn. And what this means is you might memorize a few things, but people say they can't memorize, so I'll use recall instead, because you can recall even if you don't think you can memorize. You could memorize the major divisions of the book. You could learn the basic outline. You could learn the headings of the chapters or the headings of the major sections. And Amos is an easy book to do this with. It actually is. So it's much easier than most of the other prophets are. So read, record, and then recall. And I think what you will find is that when you put in that kind of an effort, you will get far more out of the studies than you would otherwise, right? I hope that, now you may say, Pastor Joel, love you, but I'm not going to do any of that. That's fine, right? This is not like a pass-fail thing. These are not assignments. And you might say, I'm doing so much other Bible reading and Bible study, then I don't have time to add to it. That's perfectly fine. Praise God for that, right? But while I hope that you will benefit if you show up for these classes, even if you haven't read Amos at all in between, I think you will get more out of it if between now and next Wednesday you had read Amos. I think you'll get more out of it. And if you maybe took notes of some of the things that you saw. And over the next couple of weeks, if you begin trying to commit the outline to memory and maybe start learning some of the major divisions and start jotting down connections as you're observing them in your reading and in our teaching, you'll get more out of it. And so that would be my recommendation to you.